Tonight I want to take you to a spiritual funeral, which may seem slightly out of place. A church service on a Sunday afternoon, a nice pleasant bank holiday weekend. Some of you are here to forget about all the bad things in the world. You want to leave the world behind. You want to leave it just on the steps as you came up. You want to come in here today and you want to think about nice things, happy things, pure things. And no sooner do you get in than the preacher starts talking about going to a spiritual funeral. Pretty depressing, don't you think? Well, actually, you know it's going to get worse because it's your spiritual funeral. Yes, yours. The coffin's at the front. Your name on it. There it is. There's the coffin. Trevor Pierce. But not only is there a coffin which has your name on it, it also has a few Bible verses engraved on both the front of the coffin and the end of the coffin. On the front is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You might want to quickly look down. On the front, on the back of the coffin is, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." When you think about it, if you think about that verse, it's actually very appropriate, for it describes exactly why the funeral is taking place. The funeral is taking place because you, because me, because all of us, the Bible says, are spiritually dead. What Paul describes here is our spiritual condition. By nature, by birth, you and me are spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead with a nature that is opposed to God. That's you, that's me. By nature, you and me have absolutely no desire to know God or to be in a friendship with Him. Our natures are dead towards God. We are spiritually dead, yet we are hostile. We're spiritually dead, yet we fight against God. So, let me give you two pictures. The first picture is the dominant one I want to think about tonight, is the one of a funeral, is the one of a coffin. We are spiritually dead. But it's an active deadness. So we're in a coffin, but also we're kind of like we're driving an Aston Martin. It's an active hostility towards God. We're in the seat. We turn the music so it's blaring as loud as it possibly can go. Why? Because we don't want to hear God's voice. And our foot is down on the accelerator as hard as it can go. Why? Because we want to get away from God as quick as possible. We can't hear God, and we're happy that it's that way. We're hurtling away from God, and that's the way we want it. Oh, and the second Bible verse that's engraved on the coffin is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Just look at that. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. By nature, each of us are spiritually dead. By nature, each of us is deserving of God's wrath, God's anger. What the Lord Jesus called hell, which if you just ponder for a moment and think about it, if you just ponder and think about who we are, what we are, and how we live, it's utterly justified, isn't it, that verse? Think back to the Aston Martin. We are in hostility towards God. We've got the music blaring so we can't hear Him. Our foot down on the pedal so we can get away from Him as far as we can. We're only heading in one direction, and that's away from Him. Just think about it. If God is the source of all life and we're moving away from Him, what direction are we moving towards? If God is the source of all life and we're moving away from Him, we can only be heading in one direction, and that's the opposite to life. That's death. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Trevor, what on earth has everything you just said got to do with purity? Well, in reality, it goes to the very, very heart of the matter. When we look at the subject of purity issues facing Christians today, we are not talking, and you've got to get this, when we talk about purity, we're not talking about morality, primarily. If you've come here to be told how to be good and how to live nice, then you really are wasting your time. We're not talking about morality tonight primarily. We're certainly not talking about some kind of right-wing moral crusade where the church is calling people to a better moral life and society. That's not what purity's about. When the Bible talks about purity, it wants us to focus on mercy, not morality. Look, if all of us begin our spiritual lives in a coffin with these verses chiseled into the side, dead in your transgressions and sins, by nature deserving of wrath, if that describes every single person here tonight, then we're completely wasting our time merely telling people to be moral or pure, aren't we? If you're spiritually dead and you have no desire to love or follow God, and I'm telling you to be pure like Christ, I'm wasting my time, aren't I? Not only can you not respond to that, you don't want to respond to that. So if you're spiritually dead, think about it. What do you need? If you're in the coffin without hope, what is your only hope? Look at chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, and we read these beautiful words. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Your only hope is for God to give you spiritual life. Your only hope is for God to spiritually raise you from the dead. Your only hope is who? Your only hope is God. Therefore, if we think for a second that we have the answer to our spiritual deadness, if we think for a second that we can contribute something, do something to give ourselves spiritual life, then we're utterly, utterly, totally, the Bible tells us, we're utterly deceived. You and me can't solve the problem of our spiritual deadness. In fact, we can't solve the problem. We are the problem. And our only hope is God. Our only hope is if he gives us life, if he gives us spiritual life, if he raises us up. And you know what? That hope in God, the great thing is he can and he will and he loves to do that. We've looked at the coffin. Now let's look at the cross. If you look at the book of Ephesians, if you read it, we've been doing it with the young people. We've done 16 weeks in the book of Ephesians. We've still got another four talks to go. If you look at the book of Ephesians, certainly chapter 1, it's just absolutely jam-packed with the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul has a favourite phrase, and his favourite phrase in chapter 1 is the term in Christ. If you read chapter 1, he uses it 7 times. You are in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does that phrase actually mean? To put it simply, it's describing your new address, your new spiritual home. If you're a Christian and God has raised you, if you're a Christian and God has given you spiritual life, you once belonged to the kingdom of darkness, but now you're living in light. You see, before God calls you to live a pure life, he wants you to know, what does he want you to know? He wants to give you life, and he wants you to know who you are. You see, the wonderful thing, if you read Paul's letters, they all basically follow exactly the same pattern. The first Ephesians, first 3.5 chapters are just full of theology. They're full of Paul saying again and again and again, let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you who you are. Look at what God has done, therefore that's who you are. Look at what God has done, therefore that's who you are. You know, one of the things we did with the young people, we got them to read through the whole of Ephesians with this question. What is it saying about your identity? From chapter 1 right through to chapter 3.5, it's just identity, 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 identity. You then get to 4, and then Paul starts telling you how to live. But he doesn't start telling you how to live until you know who you are. So pure living, the first base you've got to get to, is not this is a big list of things you must do. No, this is who you are. This is who you are. And once you understand who you are, then you can get into living out who you are. So I want to just look at 3 images from chapter 1 that show you who you are. You've been raised from the dead. You are now a friend, a child of God. Okay, who are you? First one is found in chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Just look down at that verse again. Look at the beginning. For he chose us. Now, I don't know what thoughts race through your mind when you hear a verse like, he chose us. You know, if you're a Christian here today, then it's totally down to God's choice. You're only a Christian because God chose you. It's 100% his initiative. Now, inside, some of you here might be thinking, oh, I'm struggling with that, Trevor. And usually, in my experience, people struggle with God choosing. It's nearly always actually down to pride. What do you mean pride? We see none of us like, who here, put your hand up, anybody here, who likes being absolutely helpless, hopeless, powerless? We're British, or well, some of you are. We certainly don't like something for nothing. But just think about what we've already looked at in chapter 2, what Paul says there. If we're by nature spiritually dead, then it has to be God's initiative, doesn't it? Left to ourselves, we'd never choose God. We're in the coffin. We're in the Aston Martin speeding away. Now, what this doctrine does, what this doctrine should give you and me, is assurance. You're one of God's children because why? Because of his sovereign choice. You're one of God's children because of his eternal love. Your salvation depends 100% upon the power of his choice, not yours. Get that. Let that beautiful truth sink in. It's not about you choosing God, it's about him choosing you. 100%. Your salvation depends 100% upon the power of his love, not yours. I don't know what your answer was to the question, what are you doing at half term? You know, I'm actually, it's nearly the nearest thing to heaven I'm going to experience next week. You might think, what is that? As an evangelist, I've got a week with a group of young people. Actually, it's a group called JF, and I was converted on a JF camp, 11 to 14 year olds, 38 years ago. I became a Christian on the JF camp. You're looking at me and thinking, Trevor, how could that be? You look so young. So I've got a week to tell young people the Bible, and I'm taking my granddaughter with me. I mean, that is nearly heaven. Week with my two-year-old granddaughter telling young people about the Bible. Now, there will be an occasion, I'm sure, my granddaughter's called Amaya, we will come to a road and I will grab her hand. Now, a little two-year-old, they're so sort of egocentric, the whole world evolves around them. When I hold her hand, who will she think is in control? She's so egocentric, she'll think she's in control. Who is in control? I'm in control. And aren't you glad I'm in control? Look, God has chosen you. He's the one who holds your hand. Your salvation is sure because of his sovereign choice. Your salvation is sure because of his eternal love. That gives you assurance. And just look down. What's the proof that you are chosen? Look at verse 4 again. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. The proof that you are chosen is that you want to be holy. The proof that you're chosen is that you want to be pure. The proof that you're chosen is that you want to be like the Lord Jesus. You want your character changed. Why does God give you life? Why does he choose you? Look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. He chooses you. Why? Look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why does the Father prepare good works for you to do? God prepares good works for you so as to make you pure. He prepares good works for you so as to make you more like the Lord Jesus. He's utterly, totally, utterly and totally committed to taking your character and shaping it and molding it into the likeness of his son. So every day, if you're a Christian, you should get up in the morning and you should be hunting for good works. hunting for ways to love people, hunting for ways to tell the truth, hunting for ways to be like the Lord Jesus. And the Father loves you so much, he's constantly preparing a really awkward person for you so that you can show patience and learn patience and you can become like the Lord Jesus. He's preparing an opportunity where lots of people might be gossiping, but he's preparing an opportunity for you not to gossip, but to be truthful, because Jesus is truth. He wants to take your character and mold it and shape you so as to be like the Lord Jesus. And the proof that you're chosen is that you will hunt for those good works, because that's why he's chosen you, so as to be pure. The second one is found in chapter 1, verse 5. The second picture is adoption. Again, I don't know what the picture is that comes into your mind or your imagination when you think of being spiritually adopted. One of my best friends, him and his wife adopted a little lad at the age of 6. Now, this little lad's life up until that point had been an absolute nightmare. Nightmare parents. Nightmare present. And if nothing was going to change, he was going to have a nightmare future. Until, of course, my friend and his wife stepped in. Now, if you know anything about adoption, you have to go to court. And when they went to court, when this little lad went to court, he went into the courtroom with what? With one set of parents. And then he came out of the courtroom with another set. He went into the courtroom with one name and he came out with another. He went into the courtroom with one future and he came out with another. Why? Because his identity had changed. Therefore, his present and his future changed. Look, if you're a Christian here today, that's exactly what God is saying to you. That's exactly what's happened to you. You were once in a spiritual coffin, but now God has raised you. Now you've got life. You once belonged to Satan, but now you belong to Christ. You once had a future facing God's wrath, but now you are part of the biggest thing that's happening in God's world. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. What is God doing? What God is doing is he's making a new humanity, the church, and he wants you to be part of it. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. And what's the proof that you are adopted, that you belong to God's family? You know, I have a twin sister, Glenda. My womb sister, we call each other. And I have an older sister called Dawn. But I actually look far more like Dawn than I do my twin sister. And then if you saw a picture of my mum, my other sister looks just like my mum. You look at a picture of my dad when he was young, and when I'm young, we look very similar. And that's the same, isn't it? I see that in youth work all the time. I see the parent, and I can work which one is coming in here. Look, if you're a Christian, if you're chosen, if you're adopted by God, then you will reflect the family likeness. You will become pure just as Christ is pure. Just look at chapter 4, verse 8. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Your identity has changed, so you live in the light. You don't live in darkness anymore. Your identity has changed, so you live to please the Father, who has chosen you, who has adopted you. Look, you're utterly different from everybody else. If your life isn't different to your work colleagues who aren't Christians, who haven't been adopted by God yet, who haven't been chosen by God, then you're not reflecting the family likeness, are you? What's going on? And then the third image is that God loves you. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Just read these beautiful words. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Just think about this question. What's God's attitude? I don't mean to be irreverent here, but what's the look on his face when he saves us? When he chooses to love us? It's look in accordance with his pleasure and will. When he adopts you into his family, when he raises you from your spiritual coffin because of his love and grace, just look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. It's through the death of the Lord Jesus our sin is dealt with. Because of our rebellion, we deserve punishment from God. But in love, Jesus steps in and takes the punishment. He dies so that we can be forgiven. In dying, God lavishes his grace upon us. You know, here's two pictures of God's love. I said to the young people this morning, I was going to say, it's a bit silly, a bit childish, but I said, shall I say that the Greek for lavished comes from the root word custard? You'll know why. Because I've been giving the young people this illustration of lavished. Now, I want you to picture that you go to your grandma's. And, you know, she's waiting all week to have you for Sunday dinner. And then she's cooked your absolutely favourite apple crumble. And there it is. And she puts it down. And then she brings the cream or she brings the custard. And it's full and it's just as you like it. And then she pours it over. And what does it do? It's lavished all over the apple crumble. It's pouring everywhere. Every single bit. All you see is yellow. And then you start eating it. And then she pours more and it's lavished. It's everywhere. You see custard. Look, God's love is just like that. He gives us Christ. He lavishes. He gives the very, very, very best. The Lord Jesus, his pure, darling son, to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven. His precious blood is shed. He takes the wrath and anger of his father so that you can be forgiven. His love is lavished on us. There's no more he could give. There's no richer love. There's no better love. He gives his son. It's lavished on us. Next time you go to Nando's and you order a Coke, what is it? It is a bottomless Coke, isn't it? Of course, it isn't bottomless, but it is because you finish it and then you go back and get some more. And you finish it and you go back and get some more. And you finish it and you go back and get some. God's love is lavished. God's love is like a Nando's Coke. It's unbelievable. It's huge. It's massive. His love separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because of the death of his beautiful son, the Lord Jesus. So we've looked at the coffin. We've looked at the cross. Now we're going to finish. We're going to look at the clothes. As you come out of the grave, the Holy Spirit gives you a whole new set of clothes. He takes off the old grave clothes that you once wore, the clothes that smell of spiritual death, and then he gives you a new set of clothes to go with your new identity. Just look at what they are. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard of your former way of life, the old clothes, the death clothes, the clothes you wear when you're in the coffin, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, to put on the new self, new clothes, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You're created to be like God. Before you're chosen, adopted, and loved by God, you did not even fully realize that you were spiritually dead. But now the Spirit raises you and it begins to change you. Now we're just going to look at three very quickly. I'm just going to give you a little prod in the eye, as it were, of some application as to what the new clothes look like. Just look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. Freddie read it to us, but I'll read it slowly. And then we're just going to look at three areas very quickly that these clothes might look like. We're going to look at church, we're going to look at home, and we're going to look at work very quickly. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, children where God's lavished grace has been poured on, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, men, it's not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. They're not the clothes you wear. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place with those who have been risen from the grave. But rather thanksgiving. Let's just think of church very, very briefly. What do you think it looks like to live a life of love amongst God's people? It means many things. Let me just give you a poke in the eye as to one. Let me put it in a different way. When you came to church this evening, what were your expectations? When you came to church this evening to be with God's people, to worship his name, to hear his word, what were your expectations? Did you come expecting your needs to be met? Or did you come ready to look to the needs of others? When the service finishes in just a few minutes, if you have the Spirit of God, life pumping through your veins, you're going to be looking for good works, aren't you? You're going to be hunting for them. When the service finishes, will you just be looking for your mates, people who are like you? Now, All Souls is an odd church, isn't it? Made up of God's peculiar people, as 1 Peter would say. It's an odd church. An odd church just because of where it is and, you know, the 70% turnover every 3 years. It's so different to the other two churches, which are suburban churches that I've served in. It's so different. Therefore, the stranger is far more likely to step inside this church than a more normal church. When the service finishes tonight, will you be looking out for the stranger? Or just people who are like you? Your mates? What's your expectation tonight? Do you come expecting your needs to be filled, or you come to look out to serve others? And sadly, I've seen with my own eyes that All Souls can be one of the loneliest places in London. I've seen it. I've seen with my own eyes people standing by themselves for tens of minutes and no one going up to speaking to them. Lots of spiritually alive people and loneliness. These two things should not go together. Shouldn't go together. When you think of purity, we often think of sex, and that's part of it, as we just read. But a bigger part is loving the lonely, loving the vulnerable. It's one of the most vibrant parts of Jesus' life and character while on earth. He's always looking out for the vulnerable, the lonely. Read through Luke's gospel, you just see it on every page. It's so moving. The Son of God, the King of the universe, and he's looking out for the vulnerable. He's looking out for the lonely. He's looking out for the stranger. Let's think of work. You know, the way that you treat your friends and work colleagues, is that marked by the new clothes you wear? When some of your colleagues are marked by gossiping, are you marked by truth? When your colleagues lie and it's difficult, are you marked by truth? When your colleagues go out for an after-work drink, the culture may be at times to drink too much. And everyone knows that when too much alcohol's drunk, you usually lose your self-control a little bit and you say things and you do things that you wouldn't usually. Thursday night, I had a great night Thursday night. I met up with some old schoolmates. We had a great night. Booked a ticket. We're going to meet up again. I'm going to go to a Clash concert. Anybody like the Clash? A band, not at the actual Clash, but they play the Clash records. We're going to go and see them. It'll be a great time. But I'm going to that. All these lads are great lads, but none of them love Jesus. And as I'm going to that, I'm thinking, there's going to be plenty of alcohol tonight. I've got to be careful. I've got to work out. We're going to start in a pub, and I'm going to go, so I've got to work out what I'm going to drink here. Drinking too much alcohol is inconsistent with being chosen, inconsistent with being adopted, inconsistent with being loved by God. And then lastly, at home, parents, you know, one of the things, I remember this great theologian, Don Carson, two things he said. I remember him saying, you know, I'm not so arrogant to think that the students that I teach will remember everything that I say to them. They'll probably forget 75% of it. But what they'll never forget is what I get most excited about. I think that's true. You know, parents, just think about your own children. When they think about you, what makes you most happy? What makes you most sad? For them, for their lives. I wonder what it would be. Now, I know that bringing children up is tough. Bringing them up to seek to be godly in this culture is incredibly difficult. But what do you most want for your children? Again, Don Carson, that brilliant theologian, he says, in my best moments, I realise that I'd rather my child have the run-of-the-mill job and love Christ than be a top lawyer or doctor or an architect and not love Christ. Philip Jensen, the Aussie preacher, says, the easiest way to find out what a person's idol is to ask them what they most want for their children. As a church family, we should be passionately committed to praying for Christian parents, Christian homes, for the parents to have a godly, winsome wisdom so that they can create a family culture where being pure, a family culture where having the character of the Lord Jesus is cherished above and beyond anything. You committed to praying for parents? That they would love their children and that their children would know that the thing they long for them the most is that they love and their character is pure, like the Lord Jesus. Be pure because of who you are. You're chosen. You're adopted. You're loved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you. It doesn't tell us to do something without first giving us spiritual life so that we can. Father, we thank you. Purity is not about a long list of do's and don'ts. It's about a person who we're to follow. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to so see the brilliance, the beauty, the power of the Lord Jesus, that we'd want to be like him, because one day we will see him. In Jesus' precious name, amen.